If you're turning to Hebrews 3, I want you to think for just a moment about the things that define you. How do you think about yourself? Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, yeah, not very well. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, all too often. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know what I think about myself. I take my opinions about myself more from other people. I'm more worried about what they think. There's all kinds of things that run through our head when we start to talk about defining ourselves and understanding who we are. We just did a really wonderful series. I hope that you were a part of it during Lent. We did 40 days on identity in Christ and getting that sense of that we would draw who we are from who Jesus Christ is instead of drawing it from other things. But still, the thing is that even though we may know that, even though deep in our hearts we may believe those things, most of us still tend to get our identity from other things, don't we? We get our identities from our jobs, you know. In fact, it's especially, I know, among guys are really have a hard time with that. And if I know that during the downturn in the economy a couple of years ago, we had a lot of people at the church I was at in Ohio where guys were just having such a difficult time just functioning. A lot of them had lost their job and they were without a job for over 2 years. And during that time, really suffered tremendously in self-esteem and a sense of direction. Saw a lot of people go through divorces during that time, not because of the economic stress, but simply because of the person who was unemployed in their family, just completely losing their identity in that process. They thought they were rooted in Christ, and instead, when those storms and those trials came, what they really discovered about themselves is they had drawn their identity from what they did, or being the provider, or whatever else. They had a different way of defining themselves than defining themselves in Christ. One of the things that I've always said, and you've probably heard me say it here if you've been around for any amount of time, is that my name is not Pastor. My name is Hal, and you know, as long as you call me Hal. Now, if you call me Bob or, you know, Frank, I will not answer you because I won't know who you're talking to. But if you just call me Hal, I'm really happy with that. If you call me your pastor because I'm your pastor, great. But I don't get my identity from being Pastor Hal. That just doesn't do anything for me, or somebody, you know, like, you know, or Dr. Hal or whatever else. I just don't get my identity from that. I'm just happy if you call me Hal. Hey, you is okay on occasion. Eventually, would like for you to, you know, learn how, but that would, you know, not be a terrible thing if you even said, hey, you on occasion or whatever. But how we identify ourselves is really important. Maybe by our job. Some people identify themselves by their nationality, especially during difficult times where a nation is under siege. A few years ago, 9/11, as it occurred, and many people really went to that had seemingly been completely unpatriotic, suddenly became the most patriotic persons I knew and identified themselves by being an American. Others by their ethnicity, some by their temperament, others by their social standing. A lot of people get their identity from that. Their likes and their dislikes. Maybe even their likes and dislikes on Facebook. I know some people get their identity from that. Friend groups. Sports teams, you know. Go. See, I knew. Some of us identify ourselves by our interests, you know. I know that a lot of people, their hobbies and their interests dictate a big part of their lives. And so if you ask them who they are, they will identify themselves by their hobby. You know, I was just thinking the other day, how many people identify themselves as a skater or a boarder or a biker or, whatever else. And that's, if you ask them who they are, they identify themselves by these things. Not picking on them in any way. I'm just simply saying that there's a tendency to do that. Sometimes by our religious affiliation. I am a Christian, but what maybe they don't mean necessarily that I am a follower of Jesus. What they mean is I go to a Christian church and I go to church regularly, but they may not even necessarily mean that their life is identified in Christ, because they're really more identified with their church. Maybe I'm a Vineyard guy, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm, you know, maybe I'm a Buddhist, maybe I'm a Hindu, whatever it might be. But people have all different ways of identifying themselves. And, you know, when we ask people that question in a serious setting, you know, where we're trying to get people to think about identity in Christ, most of the time people will go, oh, well, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, you know, because we know that's the thing we're supposed to say. But if we're out having a good time and somebody says, hey, who are you? What do you do? And everything, that we usually identify ourselves, and that's usually the real identity that we possess. That's really how we think of ourselves. That's really what matters in terms of relating to others and even relating to God. What defines you? WikiHow has an article, How to Define Yourself in 6 Steps. Let me tell you that it's not worth the cyberspace that it occupies, but if you want to find out how to identify yourself according to WikiHow, there are TED Talks on the subject, lots and lots of them. And of course, if it's in a TED Talk, it must be true, right? Or not. What defines us? You know, the truth is that most of us never examine in a real critical way, except maybe on a Sunday morning when somebody talks about something like this, what defines us. And here's the interesting thing to me, is that I listen to people identify themselves to me in casual conversation, not in any way judgmental or mean or anything else, but I think to myself how often it is that empty and meaningless things are what identify us. That's what we let identify us. We identify ourselves. We even pay good money sometimes to be identified with other things, you know. It's amazing to me how much more you pay for a shirt that says Nike than one that says nothing at all. You do realize you're paying them to advertise, right? And so, I'm not a big Nike fan. I'm a New Balance. I like New Balance. And so I thought the other day, you know, I really like when I'm out running, I'd rather, you know, instead of having a Nike shirt on, I'd have a New Balance shirt. I don't wear Nikes. I'll get me a New Balance shirt. And I found out it's more expensive to be a New Balance fan than a Nike fan. And so I just decided to keep wearing my Nike t-shirt as I run and things like that. So, and you know, here's the thing that's also interesting. That even sometimes noble things that we let define us, even sometimes noble things that we let define us, can have too much say over our lives and actually become an idol in and of themselves. Even though they are a good or a noble thing, that they can carve out, take more of us and our time than is right in our trying to walk out the kingdom of God in our lives. You know, in the early church, these Hebrew Christians faced some of these issues. They came from a very noble lineage and identity as a people. And yet, here's the thing, is that at times that became the idol that kept them from moving forward with what God was doing in their lives. And the Hebrew writer speaks to this while trying not to tear down the things that are good, but to speak to the things that are greater than, so that our lives might be defined in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's take a look here at Hebrews chapter 3 today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. The translation that's in your lap is always my favorite one. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, But the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to these things that were later to be spoken. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. And if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For those who heard and yet rebelled, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You know, in the opening of that chapter, it talks about the heavenly calling. Not a call from heaven. It's not like your cell phone rings or something like that. But a heavenly calling, a calling that originates, that begins with heaven speaking to us. Now, calling is kind of a word that we've lost use of in our society, unless, of course, you go to church. Because in church, we talk about a calling, and usually what we mean by that is, well, the pastor, you know, he has a calling. And we kind of relegate it always to the idea of calling as being something that is limited to being in professional ministry. And yet the idea of calling is much bigger than that. When we talk about a heavenly calling, we're talking about the way that you and I were shaped, put together, to do life in the kingdom of God. Now, we still use the word vocation a little bit in our society. That's the Latin word, voco, you know, to call. We talk about vocations, and so sometimes we have what we call vo-tech centers, vocational training centers. What we mean is something that, you know, it's not going to college or university, but you're still getting training beyond high school, and so we call it vocational. What that word means is calling. What is your calling? What is your vocation? And so a lot of us get this thing confused of that what I do for a living as being my vocation. Now, sometimes that's true. Both things are true. But the truth is that you and I were all uniquely put together in a distinct way to fulfill the calling that God has on our lives. We're talking about purpose. We're talking about given abilities. We're talking about talents. We're even talking, to some extent, your temperaments. You've been put together in a unique way to use those things to extend hope and healing, to bring good news to the kingdom, and not just to the kingdom, but to our community about the kingdom. And so I think one of the examples, I saw a great example of vocation here the other day when we were out working doing the Blueberry Festival, and I had several people say, hey, you know, when Bill took over, you know, that guy is really bomb-proof. Like, bad news would come at him, and he would be like, okay. And he was just calm as he could possibly be. And people were like, you know, it made me feel calm, because he was so calm in the midst of chaos. I mean, it was just managed chaos. It was stressful. And whenever I brought him this news, and I was like, and then this happened, and then they said, and he would just be like, okay, we'll take care of that. And they were like, they said, I walked away going, oh, I just feel better telling Bill what happened, you know. And so his temperament led to other people feeling at peace and at ease. And so God uses all these things about us to affect the people around us. Now, sometimes those abilities and giftings and callings do affect our workplace. And so when we go in, he was, you know, a fireman. I'll give you that example. And so I'm sure it was very helpful in terms of affecting people's lives, saving people's lives. My wife, I've used as an example many times of a person who's fulfilling their calling, not just in working with the kids in the back for children's ministry, but as a math teacher. She's a mathematician at heart. I can tell you that her vocation is very much intact, not just in terms of doing that, but how she helps other people with their tutors people, how she helps them with their checkbooks and different things like that as well. And so I've seen her use those things to be a great big blessing to other people and to teach people. My oldest son, Tyler, he wanted to be an aerospace engineer since he was 5 years old. He is an aerospace engineer. He's 26 years old now, and he loves doing it. And one of the things that I find intriguing is how as he's been fulfilling his job and he keeps climbing the ladder in his workplace, is that what they give him credit for is that he is a person of such integrity and hardworking. And yes, he's really good at his job. But what's been the most impressive to people is that how he lives his life and the character that he has. And so I watch as he uses his skills that he learned in college as an engineer and the temperament that he has and the way God put him together and then his walk with Christ, that he's impacting a lot of lives and has been able to lead a lot of people to Christ in his workplace. See, it all works together. Vocation, calling, who we are, who God put us together to be. Sometimes it affects the workplace, but it always affects others. The Hebrews had a calling. They were called to be salt and light to the world. They were called to be the good news, the city on a hill, to shine their light to the whole rest of the world and to show people what it means to walk with God, to be the people of God. They were given this beautiful gift called the Torah. And so the Torah, we usually tend to translate as law, but literally the word Torah means the instructions. Wouldn't you like to have the instructions for life? Hello? Anybody want instructions? And that's why it's not written like a law code. It's written in stories to unravel things, to help us understand how we apply these things from God's law to our life. And so they were the bearers of Torah, of the instructions. And they were supposed to be light and an example to the whole world of the fact that God is good and what it looks like when people walk with God. They were supposed to be bearers of good news, hope for the whole world. The promise made to Abraham was that through his seed, they would bless the whole world. It's a high and noble calling to be the people of God. But you know, one of the things that happened to the Hebrew people is along the way, the calling got muddled. Instead of being a people who had been instructed and trained, instead of being the people of light and hope, of salt, they began to see their responsibility as position and privilege to be held over the world. They began to misunderstand who they were, despite having a very clear sense of identity as being the people of the Torah. They forgot what the nature of the calling was about. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew writer here in chapter 3 begins to quote to us from Psalm 95, not absolutely verbatim, but in essence, he quotes from Psalm 95, specifically about the rebellion against Moses. And he reminds them how they hardened their hearts against Moses in that day. Even his own siblings began to harden their hearts against him because they didn't like things he was doing. They didn't like his wife. That never happens today. And they just kind of utterly lost their minds and rebelled against Moses. At which point God rebukes them and disciplines the whole camp. Sometimes by opening up the ground and swallowing those who were in rebellion. That might get a few people's attention. Other times, in the case of his own siblings, he struck them with leprosy. He was going to strike them dead, but Moses pleaded for their lives, and they were struck with leprosy because of their rebellion against Moses. So some died, some suffered leprosy. And so the Hebrew writer says to these Hebrew Christians, do not forget, because if those who rebelled against Moses were put to death for their rebellion against Moses, yes, the greatest leader of all time among the Jewish people, but how do you think that God will respond to those who rebel regarding his son, who turn their backs on the Son of God, or who treat the blood of the covenant as a common thing, make light of our salvation? You see, that high calling was not in regard to being God's favorites, although they did have favor. That high calling was not so they could look down on the rest of the world, although it did give them a very unique identity. That high calling was not so they could be superior to the rest of the world, although it did give them certain advantages in health and other things. You see, that high calling was to obey God and carry out his unique identity and message to the whole world. And so when they didn't do that, they were no longer fulfilling the plan that God had for them. They were no longer fulfilling his purpose. They were not fulfilling the high calling, but exchanged it for one of their own desire and making, to be self-glorified, self-exalted, and actually exploiting the very favor that God had given them. A few years ago, Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Community Church, he wrote a very popular book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody read that book? Number of people, I see hands going up. Some people are like, kind of, do I want to admit? I don't know. Sold over 30 million copies. I figure that means a few people read it. 30 million copies. Because people wanted to know what on earth they were here for. What in heaven's name am I here for? You know what? Why do I exist? And so people were reading the book. Churches were doing studies and everything. And here was the thing that was kind of intriguing. As it spread like wildfire through churches and everybody was getting excited about it, what I found is how quickly the enthusiasm waned when they found out what it was really about. See, everybody thought they were going to get their Christian horoscope read. Everybody thought they were going to get their Christian fortune cookie in the book. If they just opened it up, that it would, you know, their teeth would be whiter, their hair would be shinier, that everything was going to be okay because they read the book and they found their secret verse and repeated it over and over again as a mantra, and that suddenly somehow that their life was all going to be fixed. But it doesn't work like that. Bible verses aren't there for us to exploit, and they won't make us supremely happy without a care in the world. You see, because what the book said is you were most happy and most fulfilled when you realized that your purpose in life and the purpose of every person on the earth is to glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. That through worshiping God and through building great relationships in Christ, both with your brothers and sisters who are in Christ and with those in the world so that they might know him, and that by making disciples of Jesus Christ, that is where that we find our true sense of calling, our sense of completeness, our sense of joy, that is where we get our identity from. Your purpose in the earth is first and foremost settled on belonging to Jesus Christ. And so when a lot of people read it and they were like, that's it? I haven't read a book since high school, and I finally read a book. This was kind of a thick book, and that was it. Where's the fortune at the end of the book? I mean, where's the verse that's supposed to make my life complete and happy and easy? And I read this whole book to find out that what God wants me to do is to worship and to fellowship and to minister and to disciple and to evangelize others. I already go to church. And so a lot of people rejected the message of that book, and we had people that kind of made light of it and things like that. And of course, we got theologians to back us up and be able to talk poorly about Pastor Rick Warren so that we could justify dismissing the central nature of that message. The Hebrew writer says, "Harden not your heart as they did in the day of rebellion, when they turned on Moses and rejected what God had for them." And then he says here that God is building a spiritual house. He did not say a private mansion. He said God is building a spiritual house. And it's really interesting because he uses a word here that is not referring to a building. He uses the word oikos. And the word oikos is the Greek word from which we get our word economy, economic system. It's the idea of a household of all the financial things that go into it. And it was understood in the first century specifically, the idea of a household was that you had people who had means and they had people that worked for them and they took care of them. You ever watch Downton Abbey? Anybody here, you watch Downton Abbey? Some people are like doing this. They're like, I don't know if I want to tell anybody I watched out. No, I'm not. So if you understand kind of in this system and kind of like a feudal type of system is where that a master of a house takes care of everybody that's within their territory. They make sure that they are fed and cared for. In fact, Martin Luther wrote a book called The Christian Estate in which he said something like this. If you are wealthy and have means, and the people who live off of your land are not properly discipled because you taught them the gospel and you taught them my smaller catechism because you're supposed to, because you're in Germany and you're Lutheran, because that's what you are in Germany at that time. He says, if you don't do those things, I just want to let you know now, you are excommunicated and you will go to hell. Because that's what it means to be a nobleman in Germany. You do things that are noble. You take care of those who have nothing. It is your responsibility. You are the oikos. And so we have this concept right here in the book of Hebrews in which we paint this picture of those who take care of the those who are under their influence, that they provide for and things like that. And he says God is building an oikos. A household, not our private mansion. Referring to not to a dwelling, but the idea of family lineage, of dynasty, of caring, of making sure that you and I are provided for. And he says that Jesus is the master over all those things. He's the Son. And through him is where we find life. And so we are called to be a part of the oikos of God, part of his household. We're called upon to be the people that bring good news and hope and healing to those who are far off, that we take of the resources that God has given us and we use those things to bless others and to draw them into the kingdom. And the whole idea is that every gift, everything that I've been given, that I am a steward of those things for one central purpose. To make sure that other people are also in the household of God. That they know that their gifts and their calling are not just so that they can become wealthy. Their gifts and their calling are not so that they can have the coolest family or have the best vacations or whatever else. your gifts and your callings are not just so that you can be on the cover of Time magazine or something else. No, your gifts and your calling, your education, all the things that God puts into you, the brains that He's hardwired you with, that temperament that He's given you, are all to one ends, one purpose: to extend the kingdom of God over the face of the earth so that we will live and reign with Him forever. He is building a spiritual house. See, your identity is not so much your uniqueness or identifying my personality. You have a uniqueness about you because God has put you together in a particular way to build His house. But the value in my uniqueness is not so I can point out how I'm different from everybody else. It's not so I can make excuses for myself either. I hear that all the time. You don't understand, Pastor. I'm just not like everybody else. I always find it interesting because there's also a passage that says, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. You see, your uniqueness is not a weakness or a crutch. It is that God has put you together in a specific way to advance the cause of the kingdom, to build His house, and to rescue the world. And so everything, I mean everything about you, is meant to come into the building of the kingdom of God. Everything about you is meant to facilitate that. And everything else, is secondary to that mission and purpose. But Pastor Howe, you couldn't possibly mean that my family, my education, my income, those things would be secondary. That everything is secondary to the cause of Christ. Oh, now you're just saying that because you want us to get more involved at church, right? You know what? Guys, there's so much kingdom work to be done that has nothing to do with the local church. You see, it's the things that are happening in your workplace. It's the things that are happening when you're in the grocery store. It's the things that are happening in your relationships with your cousins and your aunts and your uncles and your family members. It's the thing that's happening in your school. It's the thing that's happening with the next door neighbor. You see, that is about building the kingdom. And the church, well, it gets to be a part of it. But the kingdom's so much bigger than just the church. It's so important for you and I to get our heads around this. My everything, not just in a song, but that every twitching fiber of my being would see my family, my education, my income, my all, as ultimately having its purpose in serving God's glory, the extending of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Because here's what I know, is that one day that trumpet sounds, and as we stand before Him, that all of that fades away. They are not married nor given in marriage. That there is no income, that He uses gold to pave streets and things like that. All the things that we tend to think of as being real important. I was thinking the other day, what good will my education do me ultimately when that trumpet sounds? You see, right now, the value of all of those gifts are in the way that I use them to extend good news, hope, and healing to the very ends of the earth. And apart from those things, they do not pass eternal muster. They don't pass the final exam. So just like Israel developed a strong identity around Torah, about being people of God, the nation of Israel and the temple, and yet lost their prime directive to be salt and light, listen, the church can also lose its way in the same manner. You know, over the years, the church has gotten sidetracked on a lot of things. I can remember in the 90s getting really sidetracked with the culture wars. We condemned the pagans for not living by the book, much like the Jews condemned the pagans for not following Torah and forgot to share with them Torah, forgot to be people of the Torah. And they began to trust in the fact that just because they had it, that it made them holy somehow. And so we tuck our Bibles under our arms. We don't even do that anymore because we've got them on the screens. But we've got beautiful gold leaf edging. And we carry them to and from church and they gather dust at home. But do they fill our hearts? Do they change our lives? We've so equated being Republican with being Christian and sometimes made unholy alliances to win Christian culture wars, only to lose heart with the nation, to lose faith with the nation. Can I just say to all the Christian parents that are my age and older, do you know how many of your kids are not going to vote like you as an act of rebellion? Because they don't see your party as being all that is Christian? Maybe we need to spend more time on living a godly life and teaching them what the Word says, and then they will make up their minds out of who they are, not out of a political affiliation. We've kept our children off the mission field by making them the family unit more important than the kingdom cause of reaching the nations, completely unconcerned about those who haven't heard the good news. Francis Chan, a popular Christian author, recently did a video and spread it all over the internet. I don't know how many people actually saw it, but lamenting how we've sometimes made families, personal time, and vacations paramount over the mission to reach the lost because we're afraid that our kids won't grow up with a healthy family. And instead, they've grown up with a healthy family and completely lost any idea that the kingdom is the most important thing. Maybe even walked out of church and given up on Christianity altogether. And sometimes we've made our temples that we call church buildings all about us and our convenience, shutting out the Gentiles whom we call the unchurched from the court of the Gentiles because we want our churches to be sterile, safe places, free from worldly influence. Can I tell you? Kick the doors open. We cannot fan them fast enough to suck people in off the street. We will be out of business in a generation or less if we treat this as a safe place away from the world and not as a place to bring in the lost. If our youth groups and our churches are not dangerous, then they're not the kingdom. We are called to be salt and light to the world, not salt and light huddled in a pile, making everything taste nasty. You ever piled a lot of salt on your plate? You ever had somebody leave the salt shaker unscrewed and you dumped a pile of salt on your steak and no matter how you tried to clean it off or get it out of your stew, it didn't matter. It tasted nasty. And that's what the world is saying about us right now. We taste nasty because we're piles of salt. But there's something amazing about salt and its ability to preserve the world, to flavor things, to make a real change when we're lightly sprinkled all over the face of the earth. We bring the hope. We bring good taste. We change the world around us. We preserve the world around us. If you're worried about what's going to happen to America right now, I can tell you, our problem isn't a lack of churches. It's not a lack of piles of salt. It's a lack of spreading the salt. It's a lack of being tasty, mixed in, out there making a difference. I don't mean being the world. I mean being salt in the world. You see, we can make an idol just about out of anything, given enough time, given enough focus on things that are other than the kingdom. And especially if we get bored with what the real mission of Jesus Christ is. You see, that's why we created that little catchphrase. Love God, love people, and pass it on. That is the mission of Jesus Christ. It's not just to love God. It's not just to love people. It's the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbors as yourself. It's to go and to make disciples of all ethnicities, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and in teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, to teach them to pass it on, knowing that God will be with us when we do it, from here to the ends of the earth, from here to the very end of the age. So we go back to that issue of high calling and to the issue of rebellion. And church, sometimes rebellion isn't open. As a dad, I see rebellion all the time when someone stomps their feet and shuffles out the door to supposedly do what I've asked them to do. Rebellion isn't always open. Rebellion sometimes is even someone begrudgingly doing the work that they've been given to do. Somebody pointed out to me one time, you can tell how popular church is by Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor is by the classes on Wednesday night. And you can tell how popular God is by how many people turn out for the prayer service. Our hope, our mission is in building the oikos, the very kingdom of God. And that is why we are here. Let's not just go to church. Let's be the church. Let's stand together. Have our prayer teams go ahead and come on up. You know, there's so much competing for our attention. It can be really confusing. Sometimes it's even things at church, you know. And can I just give you the freedom that, you know, if you've got to decide about some things to do and it, you know, when it comes to church, then it's okay to say I can't do everything. You know, it's okay to spend time with your families and things like that. I don't want to give the impression after I said all of that that I'm not interested in the family. Families need time. See, that's part of the mission of the kingdom too, is to raise kids that know Jesus Christ, know what their calling is, and fulfill it. But if you want to be really effective at doing that, it's not just spending time with them. It's living this life out in front of them. You see, one of the things I found out a long time ago, it's really good to tell your kids what the Bible says about things when they're in a time of crisis. It's even better if whenever you're having a time of crisis, they see you go to the Word for those moments. You see, there's a lot to do in teaching our families and raising them, and there's a lot of things to do in our jobs and everything else. Don't want to give you the impression that my goal is to make you do more things at church. No. No, the goal is that you and I would reorient our lives around the will, the purpose, and the desires of God. That each night you and I would lay our heads down with this confidence that I did the will of God today in my life. And if you can lay your head down with that confidence, then you're on the right track. But if you did a whole lot of good things, but at the end of the day you lay your head down without that confidence, then it's time to reorient things, isn't it? It's time to ask God what He wants to do with your life, with your gifts, with your calling, to be His people, to extend good news to the end of the earth. See, the message hasn't changed. The manners of communicating it have. Maybe your gifts and your calling lend to doing some of those things. Maybe you're the technology guy that can use those things to make a difference in the community. Maybe you're working in a particular center and you have an opportunity to share with people in a way that nobody else has. But here's what I know. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the greater than. And our message is that His rule and His reign are greater than all other rules and reigns and all other kingdoms. That the King Jesus and His kingdom are what people need more than anything else. He's the greater than. And that good news of Jesus Christ is greater than just my personal salvation, greater than my personal fulfillment. See, those things are good, but the prime directive for you and I is not just that we would get saved and huddle together, but that we would get saved and that we would take that good news of our salvation to the very ends of the earth. That is the prime directive. So what about your talents and abilities? Maybe you've used them to do some great things, but maybe there's greater things yet to do. And so maybe this morning, the prayer of your heart is, God, how do I use my gifts, my time, my talents, my abilities, my family, all these wonderful things to fulfill the mission of the kingdom? So maybe you might come up here today and ask for some prayer. You might come over here and talk to Pat and say, Pat, would you pray with me about this kingdom life and about what I'm supposed to be doing with the gifts and the calling that I have? Maybe you're here today and maybe some of the things that have kept you from fulfilling that gift and the calling on your life put Jesus on the back burner. There's issues of health, of difficulty, of pain in your life that you need deliverance from. And so you might come over here and you might talk to Nick and say, you know, I need some prayer today. I need prayer for financial freedom. I need prayer for freedom in my health so that I can do the things that God has called me to do. Maybe today the only thing really standing between you and fulfilling the calling that's on your life is a decision. And so maybe you might go over here on the wall and you might write, today, God is greater than my planner. God is greater than my iPhone or my Facebook account. God is greater than my television set and greater than my need to unwind, greater than my need. You write it down. And you just say, God, I surrender this to you. Whatever circumstances, whatever things might be stopping you, let me invite you to choose that which is greater than that which is good. That it's not about diminishing the good, but just simply choosing that which is greater than. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, just with a sense of anticipation that you are here, that you are with us, that you are for us, that you have put a high calling on the lives of everyone in this room, that you've called them to be salt and light, that you've called them to go into the community and make a difference. I pray that today that you would break the yoke of slavery that's over our lives. If it's a yoke of physical distraction, of pain, of suffering. We pray that you would begin to heal lives all over this room, that you would heal those who have been stopped from being able to fulfill the calling that's on them. Father, if it is circumstances or people or events, we pray that they would be able to stand strong over against those situations, that they would not allow those things to become idols in their lives. And so would you break the hold, the yoke that has distracted them? Would you set people free today and stir up a holy passion in their lives to fulfill their high calling? Would you give them eyes to see their abilities, their gifts, their talents as being good for the cause of the kingdom? That just because their gift isn't speaking or evangelism, that they still have gifts and talents that can be used for bringing the hope of the kingdom. And would you go with us now as we leave this place? Send us out as missionaries to our community. Send us out to love you, to love the people, and to pass it on. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day today.